What's your idea of a perfect world? Some people would play sport all day. Others would ban it. Some would pursue adventure and thrills, and others would like nothing better than to curl up with a good book. Everybody's different. But when you think about it, there are common themes to our dreams. There is a world we all want. It's a world without pollution, without poverty, without pain. A world where people don't grow old, and we never lose those we love. A world where people don't hurt each other. A world where everything is fair and just and right. The Bible tells us that this is not just a dream.
Let's stop there for now. What's your idea of a perfect world? That's a snippet from The World We All Want, a course for people exploring the Christian faith. Over the past 12 weeks, we've been studying Genesis chapters 1 to 11. And we've seen that God created the perfect world. Everything was good. And after he made humans, he said it was very good. Disaster struck when Adam and Eve doubted God's goodness and disobeyed him, denying his right to be in charge. God banished them from his presence in the Garden of Eden. Life would never be the same again. And in the chapters that follow, we saw the slippery slope of sin with the first murders by Cain and Lamech. And then, by the time we get to Noah, human wickedness is so great that God regretted even making humans and decided to send the flood. It was a drastic solution, but sin was a drastic problem. Would it work? Would the flood wash away all human sin once and for all? Well, as Mike shared last week, when Noah and his family stepped off the ark in chapter 9, it was a new beginning. God repeated his creation mandate to be fruitful and increase and fill the earth. God told them to spread out and subdue the earth. We haven't read chapter 10, but if you look back, you'll see the different peoples and they do spread out over the earth. Maybe, finally, people are living as God commanded. Perhaps there is a way back to the world that deep down we all want under God's loving rule. So these are the last two verses of chapter 10 just before our passage. These are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages, in their territories and nations. These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. But then chapter 11, verse 1, now the whole world has one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a place in Shinar and settled there. It's not that the author Moses is confused or that he's forgotten what he's just written about languages plural. Chapter 11 takes us back in time to the reason why people were dispersed. And it's not easy reading. Because as drastic and destructive as the flood was, sin was alive and kicking. It's not that they spread out in obedience, but rather that they were scattered in judgment because of their disobedience. Chapter 11 seems to start well. There was community, verse 2, and communication and progress, verse 3. The plain of Shinar lacked stone, but they developed the technology to make fired bricks and mortar. There was planning and partnership too. I mean, this sounds like a serious workforce in early civilization. Teamwork makes the dream work, as people say today. But in verse 4, they set out what they're really up to and why. And far from a fresh start and real progress, it turns out that this is a self-serving project in defiance of their creator and his plans for his creation. Come, let us build a city Cities aren't bad in and of themselves. Indeed, God lives in Zion forever, the heavenly city. But there's no reference to God in the building of this city. Forget consultation and planning permission. Forget what God thinks. This is what we want to do, and we will do it. They are defiant in their self-assertion, but also insecure at the end there. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth, they fear. And yet that's precisely what God commanded them to do. To spread out and fill the earth, to go across and outwards. But instead they choose inwards and upwards. So while building a city may not sound bad, their motive for doing so directly disobeys God's plans for them and his world. Ultimately, it comes down to security. To be spread out in fewer numbers, maintaining peaceful borders with other clans, would mean trusting people and God. They would have to work at relationships, share rather than compete, and choose divine protection over self-protection. Why would they do that when they could stick together and build a city? When they could take back control, ensuring safety in numbers, safety in walls and locked gates, they could solve their fears of insecurity themselves, couldn't they? Where do you find your security? What makes you feel safe and secure, or unsafe and insecure? The reason I ask is that the human heart hasn't changed since the days of Babel. As I said when we looked at chapter 4, so much has changed since then. However, there has been zero change in human nature. So whether we're talking about cities and nations with their walls, borders, defense, nuclear deterrence, or we're talking about communities and individuals with our doors, locks, insurance, pensions, we all want security. It's a good thing. But where we find it makes all the difference in the world. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should leave our doors unlocked, ignore our bank balances, or forego insurance. In our sinful, broken world, it's wise to lock up, shrewd to insure, prudent to grow your pension. However, if my confidence is in those things to keep me safe, then sooner or later I will be caught out and disappointed, because I can still be a victim of theft. My health insurance won't keep me healthy. And even if my finances are solid, I can't take them with me. Where do you find your security? All of us are faced with a choice before God: to trust and obey him, or to doubt and disobey him. Again, I'm not suggesting we don't take measures to keep ourselves and others safe. To use money God has given us for car insurance, for example, is not only wise, it is to obey the law, which also honours God. But self-protection apart from God, where we take matters into our own hands and do things our way, will fail eventually. If we're honest, we struggle to believe that God's way is the best way, and that his way will work. But if we stick with God and walk in his ways, ultimately we have nothing to fear. God wants us to know and experience and take comfort in the true and lasting security that only he can provide. Let me say that again. God wants us to know and experience and take comfort in the true and lasting security that only he can provide. Sadly, the city isn't the only part of this project. They also say, let us build a tower that reaches the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Like cities, towers aren't bad per se, but their motive for building the tower betrays their deeper desire to gain people's praise and steal God's praise for themselves. Again, there's no reference to God in the building of this tower. Forget what God thinks. This is what we want to do, and we can do it. It's likely that their construction was a ziggurat, a Mesopotamian temple tower with sloping step sides leading to a shrine at the top. Similar towers were given names suggesting they were meant to be stairways to heaven. And the Akkadian origin of the word Babel means gateway to a god. The Lord hadn't invited them to enter the heavens, but that wasn't going to stop them. Why look to God to provide a way back into his presence when they can get to God themselves, maybe even take God's place? In fact, there's no need to honour his name if they can make a name for themselves. The city of Babel, built with the best bricks in the world. The Tower of Babel, seen for miles and miles across the plain. Well, they would be respected, feared, unrivaled, great in the eyes of men. Ultimately, the sin of Babel is pride. The godless attitude that seeks my praise rather than God's praise and says, I'll do it my way. My way is best. C.S. Lewis described pride as the great sin, the utmost evil that leads to every other vice. The complete anti-God state of mind, he wrote. Pride competes. We see it at a national level. Make America great again. Make Britain great again. You can even buy the cap or the t-shirt. I did have the faces and political parties, but remove them because they're just a few examples among many. Lots of leaders and nations want to be great. But is anybody asking what greatness looks like in the eyes of God? Or is it still the case as a country that we don't do God? We also see it at an individual level. Have you ever asked God to show you your pride? It's not easy. I've prayed that before and been startled by the answer. God, he's more than happy to answer that prayer. It's my pride that tells me I'm good enough for God, that as long as I'm a good person, I'll be fine. It's my pride that tells me I can get through a day without listening to God speak through the Bible or talking to him in prayer. It's my pride that tells me, it's my pride that stops me from sharing my faith because I'm more concerned with what people think of me than what they think of Jesus. If we dare to look, we see it all over the place. Why is it that in a group photo, we search to see what we look like first? Or we want our best portrait, profile, holiday photo on social media? Why does my heart react when others are praised instead of me? Or when I'm criticised, whether fairly or unfairly? Often we settle for people's praise rather than God's praise. Often we care about our reputation and renown more than God's. So where does that leave us? Well, let's go back to Babel and see how God responds. Verse 5. But the Lord came down to the city and the tower the people were building. I love the way this verse cuts the people of Babel down to size. They were clearly impressed with their grand project, patting themselves on the back for their high tower. But it fell so far short of the glory of heaven that God couldn't see it from heaven. It was so small that he had to come down to take a look. So the Lord sees, and then the Lord speaks. If as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so they will not understand each other. If you read this in isolation, you might think God is threatened by human development. You might even conclude that he's mean, defensive, destructive and anti-community, like a parent who topples over their child's Lego, their child's Lego design. But we know the context of the preceding chapters. And that's not what's going on at all. God isn't exactly quaking in his boots, scrambling for an answer. I told Mike that I was keen for us to read Psalm 2 because it's been on my mind all week. There too we see rulers and nations rise up against God. Their rally cry is freedom. They conspire to break free from God, as if he's restricting them or holding them back. And God laughs. It is ridiculous to think that we humans can take God on and win. But God is concerned. Having created us in his own image, he knows what we're capable of. We don't know what's good for us. And only he knows what's best, and only he knows how bad things could get without his restraining grace. Left to themselves, these Babel builders could cause untold chaos. They're even starting to sound like their creator God. Let us make. Let us build. So God acts. He must judge this rebellious people because they've gone against his design for them and this world. He's the one who's really in charge. He is for his creation, and his response, let us go down and confuse their language, is proportionate, matching their plan with a better one. And it's more protective than vindictive. It's for our own good, so that we don't end up destroying ourselves and the world. Clearly, one thing that hasn't been destroyed is sin. The flood was drastic, leaving just Noah and his relatives. But since sin still lives in every human heart, it hasn't gone away. God might have chosen to wipe out humankind completely. As sovereign Lord, he is within his rights to do so. We don't deserve to continue living and breathing in his world, in defiance of our Creator. Their plans end up coming to nothing. Babel becomes an abandoned building site. And rather than knowing their names or revering the name of their city, we're just left with Babel, a play on words for Babel, for the confusion that remains. But God has bigger and better plans. As we've seen in these chapters in Genesis, and as I've prepared and I've been reflecting on them, I've been struck by how hope always follows judgment. God shows mercy again and again, even when we don't deserve it. God shows mercy after Adam and Eve sin in Eden in chapter 3. God shows mercy even after the murders in chapter 4. There's mercy in and after the flood with Noah. And it follows this DIY disaster too. We have to look a bit further this time to the next chapter, which begins a new era. God blesses Abraham and makes his name great. He will bless all families of the earth through him. But God will do it his way, the best way. And in the end, his name will be praised. And he will receive the glory that he deserves. So the Lord doesn't abandon the people he has made. As the Bible story unfolds, he comes down to earth again and again in judgment and mercy to show himself to us, to help us, to provide for us. Ultimately, God comes down to earth in his Son, Jesus, to live with us and die for us, so that we might become his faithful people, the people he created us to be. Let's watch the rest of the video we started with. Oh, gone too far, sorry.
There is a world we all want. It's a world without pollution, without poverty, without pain. A world where people don't grow old, and we never lose those we love. A world where people don't hurt each other. A world where everything is fair and just and right. The Bible tells us that this is not just a dream. It tells us about God's plan to make a new world in which there will be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. It's a world with a loving God at the centre. How can we be sure this is true? We can be sure because there was a time when people caught a glimpse of this world we all want. A time when one man was able to show us what God's new world would be like. This man was Jesus. 2,000 years ago, he healed the sick, fed the hungry, and even raised the dead. It was only a glimpse of God's new world, but it was real and it looked wonderful. But then, Jesus was killed, and our hopes for a new world seemed to be shattered. But even this was part of God's plan. To see why, we need to flick back to the beginning of the story. The world God made was the world we all want. A good world of beauty, security and plenty. But the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, chose to live their own way and rejected God's loving care. They broke the beautiful world they'd been given. And we are just the same. We do what they did. This world is not the world we all want, because each of us contributes to its brokenness through our selfishness and pride. This broken world is the world we've chosen. It's the world we will always make if we are left to ourselves. We became God's enemies and spoilt his world, and as a result we face his judgment, the judgment of death. But God didn't give up on us. Many years ago, he came to a man called Abraham, and it was to him he first promised to make a new people in a renewed world. Abraham trusted that promise, so God forgave the wrong things he'd done and became his friend. Abraham's family became the people of Israel. God wanted them to show the world what his new world would be like. He set them free from slavery in Egypt, and he gave them a land full of good things. But they kept rejecting God and making a mess of things. The only way we can become God's people and enjoy God's new world is for God to forgive us and change us from the inside. And this is what he promises. He said, "I will cleanse you and give you a new heart." This is where Jesus enters the story. He gave us a glimpse of God's new world by healing the sick, feeding the hungry, raising the dead. And then he died on a cross. But his death was no ordinary death. It was the only way that God could forgive us and bring us to the new world he is making. Jesus took the judgment we deserve so that we can be forgiven, so we can be right with God. Jesus died for us as our substitute. More than that, he rose again, defeating death. His new life is the promise and beginning of the world we all want. A world where Jesus is the loving, wise ruler of everything. And God is at work in the world today. He is gathering a new people to himself from all over the world. Through Jesus, he forgives them for their past and fills them with his Holy Spirit, so they start to serve God and love others. You might think that your perfect world revolves around paperbacks or paragliding, but actually, the world we all want has God at the centre of his rescued people. It's a world where there will be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. And we will live joyfully with God and each other forever. Jesus invites you to be part of God's new people, waiting for God's new world. He's calling you to be part of his new family. How will you respond?
We need to draw to a close, so let me finish with this. God isn't out to get us, to thwart our plans and restrict us. The full and lasting life we long for, which only he can provide, is one that he gives us in Jesus. His plans for us are better. Our first reading in Acts chapter 2 is a complete reversal of the confusion at Babel. I made the mistake of only giving Bill the first half. I should have given him the next bit to verse 21. Why not read it later? But verse 21 finishes, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Peter says, look, these men aren't drunk. They're speaking the truth in all these different languages, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the fact is that it is through Jesus, his name, that we can be saved. It's God's global invitation for people of all tongues, tribes and nations to be part of his people, to live in his heavenly city under his loving rule through his Saviour Jesus. And did you spot the wonderful way in which Psalm 2 finishes when we read it? Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Faced with an awesome God who will judge the world through his son Jesus, we might think that the best course of action is to break free and run away from him. However, true freedom, security and peace are found in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray.